Lord, as we come unto you this night, it is with great praise and thanksgiving for your goodness, Lord. We do praise your holy name. Praise your name, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the things you have done for us, Lord, helping us in every way, Lord. We pray for each family represented here, Lord, that there will be salvation and healing and protection, wisdom and peace, Lord. Every family represented here, Lord. Just let your spirit prevail among us, we pray. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, as we continue, we ask, Lord, you know the needs that are here, Lord, and on the tape, Lord. You know the needs, and we pray the Holy Spirit will just add Jesus, give us insight and understanding, we pray, and thank you, Lord. Amen. All right. We are on Ezekiel 43, verse 15. And we've been talking about the image of Christ from Ezekiel. Okay. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high, and 4 horns project upward from the hearth. Now, this altar is the altar of burnt offering, which means it represents Calvary. The 4 horns, 4 in the symbolism, and this is a symbolic book, represents communication. And horns represent power. So we're talking here about the power of the communication of God's salvation. The power of it. Now, some verses came to me. We talked Sunday night about that fruit, eternal fruit in the kingdom comes from crucifixion. It always comes as some person is willing to give themselves over to the death the Lord requires in order that that fruit be born. And that is one way, one aspect of the way God's salvation is communicated. A very important thing. And in connection with that, we talked about John 12:32. That's very interesting because when you would think, and I mean, there's been a lot of teachers and philosophers at that time and since then. A lot of them were Greeks, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and others. But none of them, and they communicated by writing and philosophy. But Jesus communicated by his death. The power of the communication of Christ is not in what he taught, but what he was and what he did. That's where the power is. And it still is the same truth today. The Christian church, prior to Protestantism, it was spread, well, I can't say that. I don't know how much emphasis there was on missions or spreading the Catholic faith. Yes, I guess it has been from the beginning because St. Patrick went up into Ireland and there were others that went into the British Isles and to various places. But then there was, and Protestant missions got started from a group of people that prayed in a haystack. It was called a haystack prayer meeting. And out from there went missionaries to India. That was kind of the birth of the modern missionary outreach. And so when we think of communicating Christ's salvation, we tend to think in very limited terms, either in terms of missions or in terms of evangelism. and sometimes in terms of personal evangelism. It's an interesting thing that the word evangelism only appears once, if it appears at all in the New Testament. The word evangelist appears twice, once in Ephesians 4 and once in to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. But it is certainly not a term that is used anywhere near in the New Testament like it's used today. Anywhere near. So I think God has, with reference to the image of Christ and the way Christ promotes his, communicates, there's more to the scripture than just evangelism and missions. Missions is kind of evangelism at a distance. So our idea of communicating the gospel is pretty well limited to preaching. Preaching. But there's much more to it than that. The four horns, the power of communicating God's salvation to the ends of the earth has got to do a lot more with other things than it does just with preaching. Going to Bible school, coming out and bringing the word, as important as that is. Not negating the importance of that. We're just saying there's more to it than that. And this is the first inkling that we get of it, is that when Christ was communicating his salvation, he did it by his death. The Lord didn't really go around trying to convince people about his salvation. You don't see that. He taught a whole bunch. He taught about the kingdom, but it wasn't like get saved. There wasn't much emphasis on that. It's all, these are the laws of the kingdom. So there's a lot more to the communication. In fact, the Lord said that that the gospel of the kingdom is like a seed. How many remember that? Well, you know, that's a lot truer than we know, because we think, we preach, we give an altar call, and then we don't, but many churches do count those number. They record the number of people that accepted Christ. Well, that's good, and I have no doubt that multitudes of people have been brought to Christ that way. But that's not exactly a seed, because you don't plant and harvest in the same night. You don't do that. And today we had a... Boy, you people are awful close to the... It's ridiculous. What are you doing back there? You need to move up to the front, some of you anyway. I'm afraid the ship will tip over backwards and the fantail will go underwater and the prow will be sticking up in the air like a periscope. We had an excellent example of that today. You can move up, Sheriff. You come up, your mother will come up. We had an example. Thank you very much. We had an example of that today. We got a letter from a people named Slaughter and Eddie. It will appear in the... or did you already see it? Already saw that letter? Isn't that something? And here was a fella that just passed away, I guess, and his family was saying... Huh? There's a copy on the bulletin board. It tells how that he heard me, and I'm not accenting me, he heard it happen to me myself, preaching in Peoria, Illinois. How long ago was it?
In the 70s.
And that seed took. I knew nothing about it, you know. All I remember in that episode was I had a bad case of laryngitis, and that's all I remember of Peoria, Illinois. And them coming in the middle of the meetings and everybody saying, the corn's in. In other words, that was the time when they were planting corn. The corn was all in. That was big back in Peoria. But anyway, this seed got planted in this guy. And his son, was it that wrote? Was that his son? It said it transformed his life. And so they were right. He's just passed away. And it transformed his life. Over the period of that time, over 30 years, that seed that was planted transformed his life. Now, that's the way it's supposed to be. You don't sell it like I preach something and then so many people believe it and accept it. That's part of it, but boy, there's a lot more to it than that. You know, there's this seed thing. Didn't your dad used to listen to the tapes? I thought, before he passed away, he used to listen to the tapes. We don't know where those tapes go and the people that they influence. But we'll never count them here, you know, and put them on our monthly report. Peggy just puts on a monthly report, same thing every Sunday, because we don't count the people, we don't know who comes. So it's been the same, I guess, for the last, 15 years? That church will never grow. But, because it's not really a valid measure of what's going on. It's not really a valid measure. The number of people in the building is not really a valid measure of what God is doing. Because here's one guy that got lifted up on the cross and never went outside 60-mile radius or something of where he was born, something like that. But anyway, it changed the history of the world. Not so much, not only, it taught by what he taught, true, but it was his death that was the horns coming up from the altar. That's where the power was. And I think God wants us to get back to that because, at least to a consciousness of that, because while there's a lot of talk about missions today and it's all good and a lot of excellent programs and everything, God has something better for that in our day. He's really going to show his power when he gets ready, and we've got to be prepared for that. We've got to be prepared for that because we don't know whether it's going to work next door or whether he's going to send some of us across the world or how, but we just got to be ready for God when he decides to open his mouth. We got to be ready for it. So in Revelation 11:3, we see something that is destined for the last days just prior to the coming of the Lord. Of course, I preached a lot on this, and the Lord showed me a kind of a semi-vision of it one morning when I was praying. I don't want to go into that, but I just want to bring out a point here. Now, this is 11:3 refers to the two witnesses. I will give power to my two witnesses. Actually, the word power does not appear in the Greek. It's just, I will give to my two witnesses. So you can, it's more than just power. It's the ability to witness is what it is. The word power doesn't appear. Authority doesn't appear. Nothing. It just says, I will give to my two witnesses. Well, of course, this is commonly preached that this is either Moses and Elijah or Elijah and Elisha or Enoch and Moses or whoever you want to take it. But I don't get that at all, because actually this passage of Revelation 11 is taken from the fourth chapter of Zechariah. And there, the interpretation of Revelation is given. It's in Zechariah 4 where you see the lampstand and the olive trees. And what was the interpretation? The angel says, what does this mean? Of course, Zechariah didn't know. And so the angel gave the interpretation of the lampstand and the olive trees. Does anyone remember what it was? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. And it's talking about, in that chapter, Zechariah 4, it's talking about the headstone coming down the temple. So what God is saying, in the days when I'm going to complete the building of my temple, I'm going to do it, but it's not going to be by might or by power. It's going to be done by my spirit. And that's God's word for today. That's what he would tell his church today. Do the good that you can, but prepare yourself because I'm going to get ready to finish this work. That's why it says in Revelation 10, the preceding chapter, there'll be delay no longer. God is going to suddenly finish his work. Christ is going to be formed in the church. Wickedness is going to come to maturity. It's all going to happen quickly, and the work is not going to be done by the ambition or wisdom of men. Audrey, do you have a question there?
Seat on my face.
Yeah. What was the question?
Peterson said, I will provide my two witnesses. And that seems a little different slant. It's like he's providing it as a witness at the end time.
Yes.
It's not talking about provisioning them so much as providing them as a witness.
Very interesting. And you can, all of that fits there. That's why the word is left out. I'll give them whatever they need. But the interesting thing is in the first two verses of Revelation 11, he's talking about preparing the witness, and it's done with the symbolism of measuring. He's going to measure the temple. He's going to measure the altar. In this case, not the altar of burnt offering, but the altar of incense, which refers to the people who are closest to the ark. The altar of incense was just across the veil from the ark. So God says, I'm going to take the people who are bowing at the altar of incense and saying, not my will but thine be done. See, the altar of incense symbolizes death. Death to self. Because the incense was compounded from four spices. And these spices, what was it, galbanum, frankincense, onycha, and stacte. And these four spices were bitter, and some of them were produced by piercing bark. And so they represent, remember, frankincense was given to the Lord, and as an embalming thing, it represents death. And so the altar of incense represents that place that Christians come to after Pentecost. It comes after the lampstand, where you bow down and say, not my will, but yours be done. And these are the people that are being measured here in Revelation 1 and 2. The holy place and those at the most consecrated place of the holy place are going to be measured. And that's what's going on today. See, God is measuring every aspect of our personality, bringing us through circumstances that test how close our personality is to the image of Christ. Because it's the image of Christ that is the temple, and it's the temple that's going to be finished in our day. And so God keeps bringing us into situations that bring out our self-will and the lust of our flesh and our worldliness and everything else you can imagine comes out because we're brought into places of pain and pressure. And whenever you're uncomfortable about something that is not obvious why it should be, then there's a lesson there. And you're to go to the Lord and find out what it is He is teaching you. See, when there's pain in your life, there's bewilderment, there is a disappointment, there is frustration, you are to go to the Lord and find out what He is teaching you. Because God wants you to have perfect peace. Great peace are they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And when we lose our peace, there is a real opportunity there to grow in the Lord. Because almost always we've lost our peace because we're trying to do something. We're trying to do something. Ordinarily, it's frustrating us. Something is frustrating us. It may be a person. It may be a situation. It may be our boss on the job. It may be sickness. Even sickness can serve. Because you were saying, oh, if I wasn't sick, I could get up and do this and that. See, if we ordinarily, unless it's a very painful disease and can't be remediated in any way, ordinarily if we just kick back, it's a good time to rest. Some of the best rests I've ever had have been in the hospital. It's the truth. I'm not that tired now, but there's been several times in my life when the best thing I could think of was to get in the hospital for a week or two, and just take it easy. But if you fight it, you don't think, oh, I've got to get out of here and the money and everything else. See, then you've lost your peace. See? But you don't need to. If you go to the Lord may say, I'll take care of it. Why don't you rest? See, there's a lesson in it too. And the lesson usually is to keep turning over your life to the Lord, turning over your life to the Lord, turning over your life to the Lord. Maybe you had a big crash on, had money invested in stocks and you lost $100,000 last week. Well, obviously you're upset. But the Lord doesn't want you upset about that. He wants you to go to Him and find peace. As someone said, man's disappointments are God's appointments. And they are. And when we lose our peace, it's because we're trying to do something and we're being frustrated. And God wants us to go to Him and pray through until we are at peace. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So if you're upset tonight about something, if you'll search your heart, you'll see it's something that you're trying to do. You're not content to just let the Lord have His way, to wait for His wisdom, wait for His solution. It's something that you're trying to force. And this is not the image of Christ. The image of Christ is one of perfect confidence, perfect trust in God. And that's why we're being measured, is because God is ready to give the power of communication of His salvation to numerous people in the world and to bear witness, whether they'll agree to it or not or receive it or not. God is getting ready to do that, but He doesn't want it to be done in the present religious model. Because in the present religious model, if He gives power to people, they follow a certain path that they have gained by watching other people. And it usually amounts to incorporating, many times publishing a glossy magazine, gathering a following, maybe going on television. And you see, God doesn't want that. This witness is going to be clothed in sackcloth. Not going to be glossy magazines and endless offerings and everything else. God wants to get back to reality and integrity. I told you, I was talking to a man the other day that's not a Christian, and he says, how about these TV evangelists? And I said, they're phonies. Most of them are phonies. They're just collecting money. You look at them, you can tell. I'm sure that's not entirely the case, but in too many instances it is, and it's caused a lot of loss of confidence in the Christian church by the antics of television evangelists. And see, God doesn't want a whole bunch more of power-filled people walking in their own ideas of what mission should be. It's time for a whole new breath. Whole new breath. And so what He's doing is He is measuring. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. Go measure the temple of God and those that worship at that altar. That's the altar of incense. Exclude the outer court. The outer court represents the world. I'm not judging the world at this time. I'm judging my church at this time. We wish God would go out and judge the Democrats, judge the liberals, judge the lesbians, judge the homosexuals, judge everybody you can think of, but God's interested in judging His church. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, I'll save the nation. Not if the Democrats humble themselves or the liberals humble themselves or Clinton humbles himself. If my people will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. So when we go raving and roaring about what Clinton's doing wrong and what Gore's doing wrong and everybody else is doing wrong and start looking and see what we're doing wrong, we'll be closer to what God is after. Because God will work His works, whether Gore's elected or Bush is elected or Nader is elected or Buchanan is elected or somebody we never heard of is elected. God will work His works. And all things will work together for good to those who love God. It will continue to do so no matter who's elected. If Mickey Mouse is elected, it will continue to work for good. And no one can stop God's program. But God is judging, but He's not judging Buchanan or Gore or Clinton or anybody else. He's judging the people at the altar of incense. You and me. That's who the Lord was after today. We're the ones that are standing in the need of prayer. We don't have to worry about the president or the vice president. We're the ones. God's not going to use them to bear witness to the world. He's going to use us to bear witness to the world. And so He is measuring us to see how close we come to the image of Christ. Does that make sense to you? Right. Now notice what the Lord says. He says, leave out the outer court. Forget that stuff. I'm not after that now. That will come later. Remember, if the righteous scarcely are saved, where shall the ungodly appear? They'll appear later. But God is after those who are closest to Him today to get them right, because He's preparing to communicate His redemption. And He's going to do it through people clothed in sackcloth, not glitz. Very humble, earthly people who are not interested in making a name for themselves in the ministry. Now notice what He says, and it's so striking. He said, I will give power, or what Audrey says, opportunity. What did you say?
I will give them,
and they will prophesy. But the thing to notice about that is this. It's not the freewheeling missions. It's God suddenly starting something in His will for a specific period of time. What is this Windows? I always forget that. It's a 2040, isn't it? 2040 Windows. It's nothing like that. It's nothing like let's planning where the gospel hasn't come. All of this. None of that is involved. God says, I'm going to prepare these people, and when I'm ready, I'm going to shake the earth with them. When they're prepared, I'm going to shake the earth with them. And when that witness has been accomplished, I'm going to cut it off. Well, don't you love it? You see the different concept than human-driven missions? As I say, we know they do a lot of good, and I would be the last one to prevent some poor little child in the Philippines or Africa from hearing the gospel. I'm not after that. I'm pointing out what the Bible says, how God goes about communicating. It's interesting, isn't it? Here's the earth, you know, the tares have come to maturity, and bang, how come? Well, for those of you that don't know my teaching is that the two witnesses are Christ and His saints. The saints are one witness. See, there's two lampstands are the two witnesses, and lampstands always represent Christ. And the only other way they're used is to represent His church. Because lampstands are solid gold, and they represent divinity. They can never be two people from the Old Testament, because none of them were ever born again. No one was born again until Jesus rose from the dead. So when you're talking lampstand, you're talking Messiah. See? The lampstand of the tabernacle represents Messiah. And when you see two lampstands, you're talking about Messiah and that which is part of Messiah, which is His church. And the two olive trees represent the fullness of the anointing, the double portion, the Elisha anointing. Elijah came before Christ, but Elisha will come before the prophet. The Elijah multiplied by two, Elisha, will come to prepare the way of the Lord. And so the two lampstands are Christ and His body. Remember where the Lord says, and lo, I am with you always. And then again He said, and the Lord worked with them. That's the elephant and the mouse. And the witness in the end time will be given by the elephant and the mouse, by Christ and us. And we will run around chirping while He does the work. All we're doing is keeping Him company. He is God, you know. We don't have to support Him. You know, sometimes we get the idea that, you know, we've got to work hard to support Christ because He's about to crumble. Christ holds the lampstand. He holds the churches in His hand. You see that in Revelation? He holds them in His hand. And then in Revelation 3, He holds it in His mouth. Remember, He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Now, we're not holding up Christ. Christ is God, and He holds us up. And when He goes forth with us, you know, the Lord worked with them. It's the elephant and the mouse. But it's important to remember that, because He does use that mouse. And we have to do what He says. We don't have to help Him out. We have to do what He says. And wow, what a difference there is in that. See, how easy it is to run ahead of the Lord. You know, like Philip went, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip to that one person, to the eunuch. Just one person, but that was an influential man in Ethiopia. Whoa! He's big time, that guy. The Spirit of the Lord says, you minister to that one man, and then He moved Philip. He took Philip out of a big revival. Well, see, now if that is us, we figure, well, I can't go now because it's a big revival and we've got to consolidate this thing. We've got to put it together and get it going. God doesn't want that. Just obey me. Do what I say. I'm the elephant, you're the mouse. Just obey me and it'll work. I remember one time in Amy Semple McPherson's autobiography, she told how the Lord said to her, you lay your hands on people, and when you do, it will be me laying my hands on them. See, it wasn't that she ran out and fasted and prayed and got the gift of healing or did something else. The Lord just spoke to her. and said, when you lay your hands on somebody, it'll be me laying my hands on them. Boy, did that ever prove out in practice. So the Lord is looking for people that are not trying to be hotshots or run ahead of the Lord or somehow carry the Lord around, you know, like some of the festivals in South America where they're carrying the Lord around. We don't have to carry the Lord around like that. Maybe a blessing to those people at that time. But he wants people who will hear him and just do what he says and no more and no less. So you hear it today, the thing today, you think the whole world's going to hell unless we're going to do something. But here it says God is going to do something. It's a whole different concept. I'm going to do something. I'm going to enable these people. I'm going to send them out. I'm going to shake the world. And when I'm through, I'm going to cut it off. Because I've got to give Antichrist the space to do his thing, to finish the witness of evil. He knows what he's doing. Wow. I had to come to that conclusion years ago, Tony, and I had people pestering me about that, as you know. Why don't you get in? Why don't you go door to door? Why don't you do this and that? And I went to the Lord several times about that. And he said, just you take care of the word. I'll take care of the attendance. That's what he did. I'm still here at 75 years of age. I think it was the Lord. We'll see. We'll see. All right, any question about what I am emphasizing? Is there any question about what I'm emphasizing? Am I coming across at all? I'm talking about the different aspects of communicating God's salvation. It's not limited to evangelism as we understand. It's not limited to that. That's included, but it's not limited to that. Okay, you all seem to be... Yes?
The two witnesses in Revelation are taken from Zechariah, who are the two lampstands.
No, there's only one lampstand in Zechariah. Only one. That's because there was no body of Christ at that time. There were two olive trees. Yes, the fullness of the anointing was there, but only one lampstand. See, the thing about those olive trees is that the priest had to replenish the oil in the lampstand every day. He trimmed the wicks in the morning and filled it up with oil at night, and it burned all night. But the olive trees in Zechariah, and consequently the olive trees in Revelation 11, there's no priest involved. The olive trees pour their oil directly into the lampstand. Now, what that's telling us is, see, it says about Jesus Christ that he had the Spirit of God without measure. And in the last days, we will have the Spirit of God without measure. That's the lampstand. The priest doesn't have to keep filling it. It comes out of the olive tree directly into the cup on top of the lampstand. Doesn't have to pick the olives and press them out and get the olive oil and then fill it. It comes right out of the tree. So I know we can expect this fullness because John 14:12 says, he that believes in me, the works that I do shall he do, and greater than these shall he do, and that has never happened in history. There's been people who have done many of the same works of Christ. They have raised the dead, they have healed the lepers, they have done these things, caused eyes to be formed in sockets. That happened in early Pentecost. But no one has ever done greater works than Jesus. But God cannot speak in vain. And God said, the works that I do shall he do, and greater. And so we know from the Bible that the greater works are reserved for the end time. Several times it says, well, for example, he says he's kept the good wine until now, and the glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former, and so on. And that's the way God moves. He always moves from the lesser to the greater. He always moves from the lesser to the greater. So we can see the book of Acts will be continued in the last days, but it will be greater than the first century. God never goes from the greater to the lesser. He always goes from the lesser to the greater. That's why we don't even realize it, but the physical realm is a better realm than the spirit realm. God never creates an inferior situation. He always creates that which is better. Man is better than the angels. We have a better body than the angels. Everything about the situation is better. What an angel wouldn't give to have a human body. That's why the demons are all the time trying to express themselves, because they don't have any body. No, we got it here. We're always God, when you're moving in God, you're always moving toward the better. Always, He always has kept the good wine until now. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a happy thought? No, we don't look back in time to see the greatness of God. We're looking at the future. And what's going on now is preparation. And the Bible bears this out. So that's a wonderful and a happy thought. Any other question? Acts 1:8. Everybody ought to know that from Sunday night, the 1:8 movement in the four square. I wonder, though, if they're doing it like Jesus said. I don't want to criticize my own denomination, but see, they were asking him about the kingdom in verse 6 of Acts 1, but he shunted that aside. He said, forget that for now. It wasn't time then. Now is the time of the preaching of the kingdom. But he says, but you will receive power. And that word is in the Greek. That's dunamen in the Greek. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Now notice. Now notice carefully. These men had been trained by Christ for 3 years. They knew the message. They had the witness. But he said, don't do anything about it. Wait. Wait. Wait my time. How many see that? You see, when you're talking about 1:8 in a 1:8 movement, you're not talking about missions. You're talking about waiting. See that? You're not talking about going forth in power. You're talking about waiting. Waiting. And, you know, if we're going to have a real 1:8 experience in the four square, then we've got to have people who wait and don't do anything until they're endued with power from on high. Not charge off yelling 1:8. Isn't that interesting? They had the message, but they didn't have the rest of what God wanted to put on it. So there comes a time in the history of church and churchianity. Well, Audrey and I have lived long enough to see, we've been in Christianity long enough to see the various movements of God. We came in as Pentecost was winding down. Our teachers in Bible school were older, and they remembered. They could take you back to 1912, 1915, and tell us about some of the astonishing things. Like, I remember one, my Greek teacher, Brother Harris, and I'm not talking about men that talk to hear their teeth rattle. Brother Harris was a Baptist, and coming into Pentecost, and he was a godly man. Whoa! And he told us about a missionary who had been hurt, injured in some way. And in order to heal him, the Lord raised him right up, suspended him in air, and healed him in the air. I mean, there were astonishing things happened in early Pentecost. There were several instances where people went and preached in languages they had never learned. In Chinese was one. Man preaching in Chinese in China, never learned the language. There's all kinds of things like that that happened. And A.C. Valdez, who Audrey, one of Audrey's pastors in the early days, had prayed for someone, and they had no eye. And the eye appeared. The eye came right out and was formed in their head. Well, see, this is the same works as Jesus. Well, this happened in early Pentecost. Well, when, huh?
There was an interesting thing in Brother Yochum's one of the brethren died and was like the half, but they laid him out there in one of the rooms. And someone came in, didn't know he was dead, and they got ready to sit down for the evening meal, and he called out, Brother so-and-so, come on, get here. And the guy got up and came.
That was in the Pisgah Home movement mission. They had a mission there, and this fellow died in the mission. I think it was in Los Angeles. But Brother Harris, my Greek teacher, was the secretary to Dr. Yochum. See, that was the head of the Pisgah Home movement. So he knew what he was talking about. He didn't read it in some tract somewhere. He knew. Dr. Yochum, one time, Brother Harris said there was a man walking down the street had on crutches, And Dr. Yoakam didn't even go over there. He just prayed for the man. And while they watched, the man picked up his crutches and put them on his shoulder and went walking down the street. Well, see, that kind of thing was fairly common in from 1906 until around 1920. Then it somewhat abated, but then it went into missions, and Pentecost went all over the earth in missions. And when Audrey and I came in the late 1940s, that was abating. It was still at a high point in Mexico, because as Bible students, we went down to Mexico, and you could see, Pentecost, a wheat harvest. And you could just see, as those Mexican people were singing, they were singing, Caminando, Caminando, Para que lo guardonia, está Jesús. They were singing about walking with Jesus, you know, de la mano del Señor Jesús, having the hand of Jesus. And you could just see the wheat waving. Just see the wheat waving. I thought, boy, that's Pentecost. But it was abating where we were. 1948, the whole Pentecostal thing changed in the Bible school. Now, this was down in 641 South Boundary Street in San Diego, where this happened that I'm telling you about. In 1947, you could hear the students praying and yelling in tongues and everything. In 1947, you could hear them all the way up to the bus stop, which was about 100 yards away. In 1948, it was quiet. Quiet. You couldn't even force the souls, the Pentecostal way. And then prophecy started. And then Israel became a nation. And then the gift of healing was exercised by Brother Branham over in Phoenix. Billy Graham that year started in Los Angeles. All this happened in 48 when Israel became a nation. And that was the year that the Lord spoke to me that he was going to show me what was going to come after Pentecost. And it was going to be judgment. 1948, all this happened. And who knows how many other things happened. So see, God has times and seasons. And it says that in Acts 3. The times and the times of revival come from the presence of the Lord. And God moves in times. And man tends to be insensitive to this. Just, we've got to get the word out. Don't even know what God is doing. Don't even know what word it is God is saying. And so the healers had their day after Branham and Jack Coe and Oral Roberts and T.L. Osborne and the rest of them up to about 1955, maybe 1958. And prior to that had been Amy Semple McPherson in the 1930s. And then that kind of abated. What's going on today in healing does not impress me. It's not the same as it was with William Branham and Catherine Kuhlman. And we had been in both of the meetings, and it's not the same today. It's not the same. Those meetings, there was integrity there. There wasn't glitz. There wasn't all this television stuff or anything. It was just sheer power. Just sheer power. Well, since that time, I think God has given, putting us through a time. And you notice during this waiting time how many branches off there's been with the prosperity and the faith and the reconstruction and gold in your hair and oil on your Bible and filling your teeth and lengthening your legs. And I don't know what's new now. Oh, well, one is you don't pay your bills because we're in the year of Jubilee. These things keep coming up. See, it's like all the high hills are jumping, but God's not jumping. Not hearing from God. Then we had the Toronto thing, and then in Florida, it wasn't Pensacola, it was Brownsville, outside of Pensacola, but I'm not here to criticize. I'm not criticizing at all. But what it reminds me of is what Brother Frodsham was he was the editor of the Pentecostal Evangel for so many years, and you, how many know what do you call it? The flag or whatever's on the cover of the Pentecostal Evangel? The word, the motif on there? Does anybody know? It's Assembly of God Journal? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And that goes back because God was speaking. You see, Brother Frodsham was the editor of the Evangel from the time it started up till 1948. And in 1948, the latter rain came. And the Houghton Party came down from Canada. And then God started talking about laying hands on people and prophesying over them. And Brother Frodsham, who had come from the early days, said this is what it was like. See, and you can still get his book from the Gospel Publishing House. It's called The Signs Following. It's the definitive work on Pentecost by Stanley Howard Frodsham. And, see, he said, this is what we had back there. And the Assemblies of God put him out. Put him right out of the denomination. Stanley Howard Frodsham. Can't believe it. But anyway, those were wonderful days in God. But right away, they made the latter rain into a denomination. Right away, it became a denomination. God just went. And that was the end of that after about 5 years. And so now we've had all these aberrations. But, oh, what I started to tell you was, this is what Brother Frodsham said. You need to remember this. You need to remember this. He said the way, he prophesied that the way Satan would move in the last days would be to give revivals that were about 80% right. And see, a genuine revival of God is not 80% right, it's 100% right. There'll be some foolish actions on people. People always act foolishly when God is really moving, and they do all kinds of nutty stuff because people are people, and their flesh doesn't know how to respond to God. But when it comes to the revival itself, actually what's happening in the revival, not the fleshly response of people, but what's happening in the revival is never 80%. You don't go in there saying, well, a lot of this is of God, but some of this I don't know about. I'm not just, you know, you kind of got this feeling, well, there's repentance, and that's good, and seems like people are getting saved, but then there's stuff going on that we don't understand. That's when you want to watch it. That's what you do. God's not asking you to buy anything. Just put it on the back burner and say, Lord, show me. So that's what Brother Frodsham prophesied would happen. So I'm not persuaded, and I know in one case a guy had a molded plastic pulpit. What do you know about that? Tensile strength in something like a molded plastic pulpit. Right in the middle of the service, the thing blew apart, just split down the middle. Can you imagine what power it would take to take a molded plastic pulpit and just split it like the veil in the temple? Well, that was a big sign to people. See, and of course now I got an email from a guy, what's big down in the south is gold in the hair. People are showing up with gold in their hair. You want to know about this because this is coming into our congregation. People, all of a sudden, they have gold in their hand. I saw a fellow at a full gospel businessman. He said, look at my Bible. You open up, and one page, this happened in a service. One page was saturated with oil in his Bible. And so, my response to all of that is, it's not for me because, okay, so let's say your teeth are filled. You've got gold in your hair and oil in your Bible. What God is after is righteousness. See, and people will fasten on these things. Oh, listen, this teeth filling thing was all the rage, and the length, leg lengthening, it was all the rage. Everybody's getting their legs lengthened. Well, there's no problem with getting your leg lengthened. God certainly has the power to lengthen your legs so that they are equal, you know, it's not one shorter than the other. But what it does, it takes people away from what God is after, which is righteousness. See, that's why I always watch. And somebody says, well, how about this? How about that? And I ask me, I got one today. Somebody wanted to know about where the sons of God married the daughters of women. Was that going on today? And all of this. And she had some reason for asking this question. I said, avoid it. It has nothing to do with righteousness. Whether it's true or not, doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with it. It isn't going to change you into righteousness. And that's all the things that Satan does is to get our minds off righteousness. He can even do this with prophecy and tongues and words and everything else. You never do that with children. You never get children into spiritual phenomena. You never do that. Words and prophecies and all. They're very ready to do that, children are. They're spirits, but they're easily deceived. You teach them from the book of Proverbs. You teach them righteousness. The difference between right and wrong. God's far more interested in that than he is in tongues and prophecy and everything else. All these things get us off. And gifts of the Spirit are not to get us off. They're to build, they're to create righteousness in us. Holiness, obedience to God. When they don't do that, they're not serving their purpose. But people love to get into this stuff. Oh, I got gold in my hair. Isn't that great? Yes?
Just while you're talking, all these different people, you know, that you're mentioning during Pentecost power time, so to speak, there seemingly is a pattern all the way back to Jesus' time when he chose his apostles.
You know, Peter didn't really truly become converted until Pentecost. Even the day of Pentecost, you know, they threw lots to choose the 12th apostle. That was their way of doing it.
That's right. He never showed up again.
But they were working, they were living in the flesh, is what I'm saying.
Yeah.
And then the day of Pentecost was seemingly was a great conversion for Peter, but he laid his life on the altar for the Lord. Then came, whether it was Peter or all the apostles, as, you know, the book of Acts is revealed. What was the time where one prophet told Paul that if he went to Rome, I can't remember his name, but he tied something around him and said he'd be in.
He was going to go down to Jerusalem, and the prophet said, don't do that. The Jews will bind you down there.
Paul said, I'm going. Now, he said, I'm going because he heard from the Lord rather than the prophet, even though the prophet was from the Lord. Which tells me the pattern of these various people that you're talking about when he said all these things happen. The people that listen to the Lord and only have a focus on the Lord, all the way back from the apostles' time until right now, these are the people that I see this pattern, is all I'm saying. These are the people that God is truly looking for. And this prophecy that you mentioned about this one evangelist that, who, you know, this one gentleman that prophesied that in the end days, I forgot exactly how you said it, that otherwise it would be 80%. That is still in the deception area. And only the 100%, that's that true witness with Jesus.
Yeah.
And that pattern seems to be throughout. I don't know if it's called seasons of the Lord, but I think it's just individuals that have sold out to the Lord. And they only hear the voice of the Lord. And I think the scripture where it says, you know, if possible, even my elect will be deceived. Uh-huh. I think that's the only thing that's going to keep anybody from being deceived is hearing the voice of the Lord. Amen.
Yes, it's very true. The point I am emphasizing is that I'm emphasizing that God, so I'm talking about the image of Christ, that God has his ways of communicating. And they're not necessarily the way we do. We tend to think we have a responsibility to tell the facts. Whereas if we look to God, he has times and ways of communicating his own message. And not only that, but the message changes, so to speak. It's still Christ on the cross, but there's always something added to it. Like today, the Lord is talking more, I think, than he ever has about death to self. Death to self. Because only those who die in the Lord are going to be able to stand in the days of Antichrist. That's why when you see Antichrist rising up in the book of Revelation, in the 13th chapter, it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. In other words, when the Antichrist world spirit comes up as it is in America, pretty soon Christians will not be able to withstand it. Except those who have been willing to die in the Lord, let God have his way, will be the only ones. So it's not enough to just charge out and try to do what you think is right. We have to find out what God is doing at any particular time. You see what I mean? And what God is doing at any particular time. All right, now, wait for power. All right, in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. It was a season of transmitting the gospel, of bringing God's redemption. Isn't it interesting that after the apostles died, the spirit of revelation died with them? Did you ever notice that? When you take the last apostle died, probably was John. And after him, after he died, there were people that began to write commentaries. That what that's telling us is that the apostles were a dispensation of God. It was God's way of giving birth to the church. And he knew that men could not handle that. He knew that. So in his own time and in his own way, he invested these people with a very remarkable revelation, and they gave it. They probably themselves didn't realize they were being used in the way that they were. But when they died, it stopped. It stopped, and after that, people began, like Augustine and the others, began to write commentaries about the apostles. But it stopped. It just stopped. There was no apostolic succession. I know the Pope claims that, but that's all right. He's got his own ways. But there has been no apostolic succession. It just stopped at that time. Larry?
Is the word power up there the same word, dunamis?
It could be. Tony, check it out. See if it's XSCR dunamis. It's undoubtedly dunamis, but you double-check it. Acts 4:33, see if it says great megali dunamis or XSCR. Dunamis, yes, it's power. Okay. Any question about that? Matthew 28. Now, here's one that's quoted an awful lot by evangelical denominations, but they don't quote it right. They do not quote it right. We need to get back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is what we're doing in this church. It's exactly what we're doing in this church. Matthew 28, verse 18. Well, let's start with 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority, now this is exousia here now, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Doesn't say anything about getting people saved. And yet it's always preached as going out and getting people saved. There's nothing about getting people saved. Isn't that interesting? How that tradition has made that verse so that it's... I don't think I've ever heard anybody say it right. It's always the idea is to go forth in missions and get people saved and build churches. That's man's idea of spreading the redemption, of spreading the salvation. But God's idea of spreading the salvation is by making disciples. Now, it's very interesting that it says, make disciples of all nations. Now, I used to believe that that meant that you make a disciple of the nation itself. And there have been instances where that has happened, particularly when you get... See, the word nation here, the nations as we know them did not exist at this time. You realize this. This was during the time of an empire, the Roman Empire. There were no nations at this time, like France and England and Russia and Italy and Germany, the United States. There were no nations at this time. They didn't exist. There was only the Roman Empire and then whatever the Chinese were doing, plus whatever people were doing primitive in... the British Isles, and in America, in the Americas, whatever they were doing, but there were no nations. So a nation here means any group of people with a common language. That's all it means. And so you've got nations of people in Vietnam where there's only 100 people in the nation. But see, it has all the requirements of a nation. It has a chief, and it has a common language, a common culture. So there have been several instances where whole nations have been made disciples. Because in those nations, whatever the chief does, everyone else has to do. Rather, I think, but as I pondered the book of Acts, I could see that they did not make disciples of nations at that time. They made disciples from the nations. So I rather think, Tony, that word should be from rather than of.
Disciples in all nations.
Well, that preposition, see, of and from are closely related in the Greek. In would be, that's another word altogether. Where do you get there, Tony?
It says we make disciples of all the nations. All the nations.
Yeah, well, it could mean to make a disciple of a whole nation, but we don't see any nations being discipled today unless you're talking about I think in Burma, there was a nation of people. The whole nation was converted. But ordinarily, like in France and England, United States, none of these nations are disciples of Christ. Now, I know a lot of them profess to be born again. I know Vice President Gore and I think President Clinton profess to be born again. Yes. Funny.
A nation is a group of people who have a common language is true, because I remember seeing a Jacques Cousteau documentary a long time ago where they went into the Amazon and with a plane they landed it on the river, and they had some scouts and natives, and they found there three women that had a language that was not known to any of the scouts or any of the... And then the thought that came to my mind when I was watching this, there was no men in that tribe. There was three women living in the bush by themselves. There was a mother and a daughter and someone else. And I thought to myself, that's a nation right there. No, nobody else had heard their language before. All the scouts that they had were there.
Well, I don't know whether he means to make disciples of a whole nation, but I'm content for myself, at this time at least, to make disciples from the nations, or of the nations. In other words, making disciples of this nation to make disciples of that nation. However, but that's what we're doing on the internet. See, we're making disciples by the word. We're doing it by the word. We're going to every nation with the word. And what we're teaching on the internet is not basic salvation, it's discipling in righteousness. Taking up your cross, following Jesus, walking in holiness, walking in righteousness. That's the Great Commission, is to make disciples. And then it says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, we're not doing that. And teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. So we're not talking about preaching grace. We're talking about teaching Christ's commandments. So you see, we've really mutilated the Great Commission by making it all to going out, get people saved by grace. That's not what it is. It's to go out because Jesus wanted to spread his teachings. So he doesn't say anything about getting people saved. He says, go make disciples, teach them to keep my commandments. Does that interest you at all? Isn't that something? How different. All right, and then he says, and surely I am with you. I have all authority, and I'm with you. So we don't have to figure out how to get all these people saved. What we've got to do is find out what Christ is saying and do that, and nothing more and nothing less. And if he uses us, cool. And if he doesn't, cool. It doesn't matter. It matters only that we're ready. And that's a thing in and of itself, that being ready. Let me tell you, when the Lord is using you in some way, it's fairly easy to stay ready. But when he's not, and say 20 years goes by, and he's not using you, it's another matter to keep yourself prayed up, read up, and ready to go. That's difficult then, because you don't see any reason for getting up early every morning and reading your Bible and praying and staying with it. You don't see any purpose because you're not being used. But you see, the Lord doesn't want to. When he came up there to Ananias, and Paul brought Paul to Ananias, it had been something if Ananias said, yeah, well, I used to serve the Lord, but I'm not now. What are you doing here, Saul? But Ananias was in prayer. He was ready. He was there on the spot, ready to go. And so the Lord said, I'm bringing a man up to you, and this is what you're supposed to do. I like to think of it as tools. You know, if you don't have any kids, and you have the luxury of having a nice workshop and all your tools in order, at all, keep them oiled, shiny, no rust on them, and you got everyone right where you want to know it. In fact, what you might have done was put them on the peg and then sprayed them so that when you took them off, you could see the form of the tool, so you knew just where to put that tool, and you know no child was going to take it off there and leave it out in the yard to get rusty, you know. Maybe somebody in here is where you've had all your tools together. But I like to think about that because there are tools that you use all the time. Like pliers, you use them all the time. Hardly a day goes by if you're working that you don't use pliers. But there are other tools that you may almost never use. certain dyes, for example, or something of this kind, calipers or something else that are very seldom used. But when you want them, you don't want them rusty and you don't want them out in the yard. You don't want to have to go looking for them. You don't want them stuck on the board so you can't get them off. You want to, I just need this right now. You know, I often think of inside calipers because you very seldom use those. Unless you're an auto mechanic and you're given a lot to measuring cylinders in an engine or something like that, you don't use inside calipers very much at all. But boy, when you need it, you don't want to go looking for it. You don't want it rusty. You want it all nice and shiny and oiled and ready to go. And that's the way people are. Some are like tools that the Lord may use once in a lifetime. Remember when the Lord said, go up there, there's a people there that have a donkey and it has a foal. And he said, just tell them the master says I want them. Well, that was, you know, they wouldn't have let go of those animals if God hadn't have prepared them. So they are ready in their place. You never hear them before or since. But boy, were they important right then, because that was the beginning of the Palm Sunday right there, was to getting those animals. Well, that was their shot. You know, we have a funny idea, I think, about ministry. If ministry is frequently used and it's visible, we think, oh, those people are spiritual. Oh, how God loves them. And when they die, you know, they're going to bring out the pom-pom girls. It's just going to be wonderful. There'll be a brass band. Here they come. And then some other person that maybe they have a prayer, nothing that we see at all. It's a hidden ministry, or maybe something in the church we don't even think of as ministry. But they're faithfully there. They're always doing their thing. They're praising the Lord and everything. And we wouldn't expect them to bring out any brass band when they die. Who are they? They're nothing. Nobody ever saw them or heard of them, you know. There's this other person who they're used. Now they're journeying here. Now they're journeying there. 10,000 they're meeting there. I don't think God looks at things like that at all. I don't think he is impressed at all. But I think what impresses God is faithfulness. I remember Sister Boardwell. Well, none of you knew her because she's been dead a long time. When I knew her, she is old as I am now, pretty near. But Audrey and I knew old Mamie Boardwell. Well, she used to go with the Bible students. We'd go down to Chula Vista on the street corner and play the accordion and pass out. And Sister Boardwell would go there with the Bible students to pass out tracts, and we'd sing and whatever we did down in Chula Vista. And when she'd go home, her husband would beat up on her. Well, Sister Boardwell, faithful, diminutive person you'd never think of twice about, just faithfully going down there, passing out her tracts with an abusive husband. Now, who do you think God esteems more, Mamie Boardwell or some preacher having 10,000 people in a meeting? It just depends on the individual and how faithful they were and how truly they served the Lord in those secret times when nobody saw them. So whether they had 10,000 people or one or none, it's nothing. It's not the way God communicates the kingdom. It's with man's ideas. It's like Mamie Boardwell out there passing out tracts after probably praying all day about it, and that was her one shot. We didn't go down there every night, but when we went down, Mamie Boardwell would go down with us. But we don't judge things right. We don't. You see, in our day, the communication of the gospel is a big thing in evangelical. In fact, the very word evangelical means to spread good news. That's what it means. Evangel. And we miss, I think, sometimes the way God does, the way God works, and what God esteems. So none of us in here have to be a hotshot. We don't have to do anything. Myself included, we don't have to do anything. But be faithful. Just make sure we're where we want, where God wants us, when he wants us there, and that's all. Not anything else. Let God be the hotshot. Because when we die and go in the presence of God, he's not going to weigh how much we accomplished or how many people knew us or how many people got saved or anything else. It's going to be faithfulness. That's all. Emily? Yeah.
The greatest ministry, which goes on with all of us 24 hours, is our personal lives. And the ministry he gives us are just privileges.
Absolutely.
To be able to be a part of it.
Absolutely.
Yeah, but carrying the cross is the biggest ministry.
Boy, I tell you, it is so true, Emily. It is so true. And I tell the Lord, here I was supposed to be retired 10 years ago, and I say, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to serve you. Thank you for that. What a privilege. I don't want to ride around in a trailer looking at the Canadian Rockies. I want to serve the Lord. It's because it's a privilege. It isn't always easy, but it is a privilege. Matthew 24:14 is another angle. I love this verse. This is God's statement. He doesn't say, if you do this, if you pray, if you fast, if you go to Bible school, or anything else. There are things in communication that God does sovereignly. Sovereignly. Like the two witnesses. And this is one of them. And I think this is referring to the two witnesses, actually. He says, this gospel of the kingdom. Notice that. He said nothing about heaven. Notice that. This good news of the kingdom. And kept for the end time. That's why Jesus said in Acts 1, don't talk to me about the kingdom. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. You just go forth and bear witness. That's all you've got to do. And wait for the power to do that. And now in the end time, he says, this gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And look what he says, will be preached in the whole world. No ifs, maybes, ands, or buts about it. It will happen. And there's nothing can stop it. Now this is an angle of God's communication. This is a dimension of it. It's the sovereignty of it. And the unstoppable power of it. It doesn't matter. There's no doors going to be shut that can stop this. God said it. It will happen. We're being prepared for it, I believe. He said, as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Not the end of the world. The end of the opportunity to preach the gospel is going to come. We see that in the middle of the week, God lifts the witness, and then Antichrist comes up full-blown, and the work that had been done prior is tested, and then the Lord returns. So he's not saying that this is the end of the world here. He's saying that this is the end of the testimony. I'm going to give one last massive shot. And notice that he doesn't talk, what he talks about, he doesn't say in order to get people saved. You know, you say, well, why do you keep accenting that? I'm not against getting people saved. Don't misunderstand me. I'm trying to balance something here in our minds. The point is to bear witness, to testify. And Audrey and I were talking about on the way down, and she said, we were talking about this seed and this person who had suddenly notified us since the days we were in Peoria. And I said, you just never know what you're doing. And she said, and rightly so, sometimes God has us to say things to people or to be with them knowing they're not going to change. God knows they're not going to change, but he wants that witness there. So in the day of judgment, they cannot say to God, I never heard. See, we don't judge a testimony as being effective unless we can count people who wrote on a card that they accepted the Lord or raised their hand or did something to signify that they had accepted what we said. Otherwise, we figure that the rest of the people that went home, we won't count them. We'll count this many people came to the altar. This many people signed a card. You see what I'm saying? That is crazy. That's invalid. Because there's people there that God just, he knew the decisions they were making. And he knew some of them were never going to accept Christ, but he wanted a witness born. He didn't want them to ever be saved, but we never heard. And that's just as important in God's sight. It's not us trying to save the world for God. It's God, in his own time, in his own way, communicating his own salvation to whomever he chooses. And we've got to get a hold of that thing. Because the night's coming when no man can work. Only God can work. And we need to get used to that because they're going to talk about all this stuff because of persecution. Oh, it doesn't matter. Persecution doesn't matter. Nothing matters. Nothing can stop the Lord God of heaven. And we've got a wicked world. And the United States is wicked. We were looking at a bumper sticker coming down that says, yet I don't know where they got their statistic, but it said, 1/4 of every child that is born is aborted. And it had a picture of three children, and then one was faded out like a ghost. I don't know where they got that. But I thought, dear God, if there's anything that will bring the wrath of God on America, it is the murder of these infants. If there's anything that will bring the wrath of God on America, it's that blood. That's being shed for no reason. In 90% of the cases, just the convenience of the mother. That's all it is. She's inconvenienced by the fact that she's pregnant, so she murders the infant. We saw that coming down. And I thought, dear God, what is going to happen to our country? Because God will always avenge blood. He'll always avenge. When a land is saturated with blood, you can bet God's going to act. And when he does, we need to know our God. Because the works of man won't work in that day. But God says, even in that day, I am going to bear witness. It shall be preached. I don't care how the communists or anybody else or how it goes, the United Nations or anybody else. They're not going to stop God. And he's going to bear witness if they receive it and are saved. Great. If they reject it, that testimony. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is God's will has been done. Whether we see the kind of fruit we're looking for is not an issue. The issue is, did God communicate what God wanted to communicate? That's all that matters. For a witness. A witness. God says, I'm going to bear witness. I'll send my two witnesses. And what do they do? We don't see in the two witnesses in Revelation of them doing one thing. We acquaint with the Christian gospel. It says nothing about people being healed, saved, filled with the Spirit, or anything else. All we see is they're turning water into blood and they're stopping the heavens from raining and everything else. This is God's witness of the last days. It's going to take that. It's going to take that. And they'll never be able to say to God, we didn't know there was a God, we didn't know his will, we didn't know he was holy, or anything else. Because God will say, I sent out my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And you saw the power of Almighty God. What will they preach? You know, they're going to preach repentance. They are in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a symbol of repentance. When the kings of Israel repented, they put on sackcloth. These witnesses are clothed in repentance. Preaching repentance. Repent. That's the original gospel of John the Baptist and Jesus. Repent. Turn from what you're doing. And then come preaching about being saved. They hear, repent. First word, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. Repent. Now we say, let Jesus into your heart. That's not the message. It's not the message. You must be born again. That's not the message. We never preached in the book of Acts. What was preached was repent. Yes?
Verse 10 through 13, which is very interesting, and which you have highlighted, says, at that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And immediately it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached. Otherwise, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Will be outstanding. And that living gospel of the kingdom that I am ahead of, that's what you're going to see. That's just interesting. It comes right together.
Sure it does.
So,
sure it does.
He's looking for holiness.
Yes, he is. And we'll conclude with this verse, because Emily has kept pushing this, so we might as well push along with her. At 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, it says, and see, this is 2 Corinthians 3:3, and see, this is what Emily, or 3:2 rather, this is what Emily is talking about, and this is another way in which God communicates his redemption. You yourselves are our letter. You yourselves. You're the letter. You see, if we go out and make disciples, then we're making letters of Christ. But if all we do is tell people to let Jesus into their heart and stay in church and have gone up in the rapture, we don't make letters of Christ. So God knows what he's doing. He knows if you make a disciple, you're going to affect 10,000 or 100,000 people from that one person. But he knows what he's doing. You are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. All right, now all we've been saying tonight is the four horns of the altar represent the power of God in communicating His salvation. And it should add another dimension to our understanding of missions and what this thing is all about, because it really depends more on God's sovereign. God has a word for every generation, and He has people in every generation to declare it. And so we don't know what that word is or when we're supposed to do or where we're supposed to do unless we're willing to wait and listen to the Lord. That's all I'm saying. Praise the Lord. All right, shall we stand? Everyone got A+. Hallelujah. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, Father, we need to know what You are saying. God, help us to divest ourselves of all notions of what we think we are supposed to be doing, Lord. Help us to hear from God. Lord, enlarge our thinking. Enlarge our understanding, Lord. Enlarge us so that we can know what it is we are doing. Lord, help us to not to run ahead of You or to lag behind You. God, but to be ready, instant, in season and out of season, always ready to bear fruit, like the fig tree, Lord, whether it's the time or whether it isn't. But we are ready for when You come and You're hungry, Lord, that we're there bearing that fruit. Now, Lord, we need that in our lives. Jesus, remove us from the rat race, Lord. Remove us from the idea, Lord, that we can communicate apart from God. Lord, we need to bear witness the way You want us to. And we long to do that, Lord. We want to do Your will. God, we want to be obedient. And so help us, Lord, to stay with You in our own little way, being faithful and standing to the end, Lord, that we may do Your will, whether it's spectacular, whether it's minuscule, whether anybody ever hears of us or they don't. It doesn't matter, Lord, because we're going to be facing You one of these days. And we want to know that we did God's will. Hallelujah. No more, no less, Father. Jesus, help us. Jesus, help us to be faithful. Praise Your name. Praise Your name. Now, Lord, I pray You will bless these dear ones that have come, Lord. And I pray You will reward them for it richly and let the Word be meat on their bones, Lord, and understanding in their minds. Bless their homes, Lord. Keep them safe on the highway. In Jesus' name, we thank You, Lord. Amen.